Before I begin our Bible study together in 1 Corinthians 15, sometimes I come across stuff that makes a significant impact, and that's always exciting at my age. Oh, wow, look, a new paradigm. I came across the author. Y'all remember when I went to California in a worldview conference, Reagan Memorial Library? Awesome time, awesome speakers. Probably 200 administrators from all over the country. And this one was actually put on by the university. And just great, great time. Got a bunch of resources for our own staff. But Charles Ware and I were in the same group with Tom Wing, who's our BJU rep. And so we ate together, we sat together, we spent 3 days together. And he's a couple years older than I am. His wife of over 40 years passed away from a brain aneurysm a couple of years ago. He is a very intelligent, highly educated scholar, and he runs a Bible school on race relationships. And it's just, he's the founder of Grace Relations, a ministry of College of Biblical Studies. Ken Ham, who's actually spoken here, is the co-author of this. So I went and bought all of the books on Amazon that are $3 or less. Okay, so by the time I pay shipping and handling, we're looking at, you know, $7 a book instead of $15. But I bought a bunch of these, and I would love to be involved with reading through this. I'll bring them to the men's fellowship tomorrow morning. But if you would like to read this with me, I would love it. He had me at chapter one. Charles writes chapter one, and he talks about the Batwa tribe. Okay? And many of us don't know it, but Charles Darwin's Origin of the Species has a subtitle title which actually looks at the survival of the superior races, and at its heart, evolution is a racist theology, a racist doctrine. And he wrote another book about 10 years later that talks about the survival of the races. And Ken, as you probably remember, is an Australian, and he goes in and talks about the horrible treatment of the Aborigines, all in the name of evolution. But I've got a couple of my buddies. One of them's running San Marcos Academy down in San Marcos, that we're reading this together and, you know, putting our comments together on a, you know, whenever we get time kind of basis. But I would encourage you to get it. This is the reason why I put our verse in our newsletter. Foundational issues for our culture, our current culture. Do you want to know why the current generation does not know whether they are boys or girls? Okay. Do you want to know where that came from? Then join me in this read. So I've got a bunch of them. They're still coming. I think I have six or seven of them sitting on my table at home, and the mailman thinks I'm crazy. But anyway, I'd love to read that with you. Now, please, if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, sermon title is Alive and Well. And as you recall from last hour, we looked at the designation of the gospel. It's the gospel that saves us, because a resurrected Jesus is necessary in order for you to receive imputed righteousness as a Christian. Okay, now he's pulling this right out of apostolic theology. Once you find your Bible passages, look up here for a minute. Okay, he's pulling this right out of his apostolic theology of Romans 4, where he fully develops this idea. David, okay, King David, believer or unbeliever? Believer. Jew or Gentile?
Jew.
A prophet or not a prophet?
A prophet.
serious, serious, serious sinner as a believing Jewish prophet or a Gentile unbelieving pagan. As a believer in the Messiah, the Son of David, how does he call his son Lord? Believer, a king, a Jew, and a prophet. And he murders and commits adultery. Would you say that's a serious sin? Yeah. Now, the argument of Romans 4 is that you need imputed righteousness, not just for the condemnation, the sentence of condemnation that rests on you. Okay, you are a condemned person. We're born under a sentence of condemnation. Because in Adam's fall, we sinned all. We all have that sentence of condemnation, not only by our forefather, but by our experience. We confirmed that the disease of sin rests within us. So we need imputed righteousness. We need a declaration, because there is nothing we can do to bring that sentence of condemnation from off of us onto Christ. We need imputed righteousness. That means it's taken from somebody else's account and put on our own. That's imputation. And that's by faith in Christ's blood, and it's apart from works. That's the end of chapter 3. Chapter 4, now he uses Abraham, who is a Gentile, unbeliever, and uncircumcised. And he believed, and the faith of the ungodly is accounted to him for righteousness. Romans 4, 5. Okay. The faith of the ungodly, this ought to end Calvinism right there. The ungodly person believes. The ungodly person, like Abraham, who's a Gentile, uncircumcised, and an unbeliever. He's ungodly. He has no imputed righteousness. He believes, and Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Hey, come on outside. Look at the stars. Can you number them? No. Look at the sand. This is how your descendants are going to be, one from your own lineage. Not Eliezer and up in Damascus, but one from you, Genesis 15. And Abraham did what? Abraham believed in the Lord. Isn't that cool? Believed in the Lord. There's that prepositional phrase, whoever believes in me has everlasting life. It's all through the New Testament. You believe in Jesus, who died on the cross for your sins and rose again from the dead, and you receive imputed righteousness. So, you know, Abraham is the first guy he deals with in chapter 4 of Romans. But then he goes to David, a believer, a Jew, a prophet, the king. And boy, does he mess up big time. What's David's conclusion? Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. So as a believing Jew and a prophet and a king, he receives imputed righteousness. And so Paul's argument in Romans 4 is that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He doesn't actually say that like he does in 1 Corinthians 15. So that we would be declared righteous, and he rose again from the dead, so that as believers we would receive imputed righteousness. Because you sinned, you probably sinned this morning. I won't ask for a show of hands. Although it would probably be beneficial. Because in the wrong systems of sanctification, somehow you're supposed to not sin anymore or as much. And the reality is the only time we're successful on that is when we're walking by the power of the Spirit, because in our flesh we have no good thing. But because there's a resurrected Christ, then we receive imputed righteousness as believers. And then he goes all the way through chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8, and he discusses the necessity for walking by the power of the Spirit, that the just shall live by faith. Not only do we become alive by faith, but now we live by faith. So the righteousness that comes to us as Christians, listen up, never comes to us by virtue of works. It's always imputed. It's always accounted to you. I asked one of my students one time, I said, Mark, what do you do as a believer to make yourself holy? Okay? That's a trick question, right? So he goes through a grocery list of stuff. You go to church, you read your Bible, you do evangelism. So, I mean, I kept after him. What else? What else? What else? And he finally ran out of things that he could do. And I said, when you're all done doing all of those things, are you more holy than when you started? The answer, of course, is no. Because we can never produce holiness. It always comes from the resurrected Christ. So this doctrine of the resurrection is largely lost in Christendom. You wonder why the early church, man, Paul went through, he preached the gospel, people were saved, they believed in Jesus, he formed a church, he'd come back a year later, and the church is growing, there's elders, they're evangelizing, they're baptizing people. You know why? Because they were given to life in the Spirit. They were never taught a dichotomy between justification by faith and sanctification by works. But you have been reared in a theology that is works-based when it comes to sanctification. So yeah, you can't get yourself into heaven. That's all on Jesus. But your pastors have taught you, now you better buckle down and work, buddy, because you have to do these things in order to be pleasing to God. That's the Galatian heresy right there. The just shall live, how? By faith. So the God who saves you and declares you righteous apart from works is the same God who helps you depend or rely or put your confidence in the Spirit. You walk by faith in the Spirit. He says, are you so foolish that having begun in the Spirit, now you're perfected in the flesh, he says in Galatians. You know, having begun life in the Spirit, now you've listened to these people who bring you under the law. It's always about the resurrected Christ and his life in us. So I went back and picked up verses 5 through 7 of 1 Corinthians 15. And that he was seen by Peter. So when we talk about the resurrection, he says Christ was raised according to the scriptures. We covered that last week. But now the proof that he was raised is that he was seen. Now it seems to me that many, many people saw the resurrected Jesus. That's my idea for verses 5, 6, and 7. The point that I want to make is that he was seen by many people. Now, in anticipation of our time together, I went back and I read through all four of the Gospels because they all have an account of the resurrection. And there's a couple of observations that I want to make about the resurrection of Christ. And in this passage, it seems to me that Paul intends to set up some sort of a chronological development. The words that he uses seems to me that he's actually going through a list of people to whom Christ appeared and the order in which they appeared. Okay, so when you read the four Gospels, and this is one of the arguments that's made against the inspiration of Scripture, I don't buy it for a minute, because each of the gospel writers highlights what he wants highlighted, and they don't all have to report the same thing. So you wouldn't know, for instance, that Thomas was missing when he first appeared to what were called the 11. It was the 10. Why? Well, because Thomas wasn't there. But a week later, 8 days later, a full 8 days, counting the one in which he appeared, the next Sunday, Thomas was with them and Christ reappeared. Well, those are stuck together in one appearance in the other Gospels. John separates it out because he really, really, really liked Thomas's declaration, "My Lord," that is the Yahweh of the Old Testament, "and my God," the Elohim of the Old Testament. Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. And, you know, good job, Thomas. You did this, you believe, because you saw me. It's a better option to not see me and believe in me. So that's what John is doing, because he's writing a book to tell you you should believe in Jesus. But as you look at all of these appearances, and I've done this on Easter for you, put them in a chronological order, and I don't want to redo that today for the sake of time. I want to go someplace else. But I do want to just highlight that Christ appeared unexpectedly to people who did not expect him to appear. All right, so when you look at the appearances, so the angel appears to the women at the tomb, and they didn't expect Christ to appear to them when they're running, they're going back to Jerusalem. It was unexpected. Clopas and maybe his wife on the road to Emmaus. Emmaus is, 7 miles outside of Jerusalem. If you go to Jerusalem and you visit the Church of Emmaus, it's not the right Church of Emmaus. It's 22 miles from downtown Jerusalem, but they had to have a church someplace, and the option was available to buy that property, so they built a church and called it the Church of Emmaus. But, here's Clopas and his wife, and they're walking along, and Christ appeared to them, and it was unexpected. And they didn't even realize it until they got into the house and he broke the bread, and then he disappeared. So these are unexpected. And the other thing I want to tell you is that the disciples are said in multiple places that they did not believe. This is really cool. The hardest group of people to persuade about the resurrection were the people who knew him the best and knew him the longest and knew him the most intimately. So they're taking the news from other people who weren't on the inside circle. Why did Christ do that? When he had his 3.5 years on the earth, he excluded all kinds of people and spent lots and lots of time with the 12 disciples, right? So you would have thought that's what he did afterwards. But no, there's a change that's coming, and it has to do with the coming of the Spirit, who now allows Jesus to indwell every single believer. And so you can have uninterrupted fellowship with Christ that's closer than the Apostle John had, and closer than Peter had. How do you get that message out? Well, you peer unexpectedly to other believers. Now, the resurrection appearances. Now, there also, one other thing I want to say about that before I translate the rest of the 5, 6, and 7, is that they had a pre-appointed spot in Galilee. All right? When Christ was still alive, before he died, he set up a place where he would meet after he was resurrected. Now, it didn't make sense to them at that point, but it did after he was raised from the dead. And he was seen by Peter, verse 5, and then to the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brothers at once, of whom the majority are abiding until now. Now certain ones also have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then to the apostles, that is, to all of them. And then we'll get into verse 8 in the next point. But my point here from verses 5, 6, and 7 is that many, many people saw Jesus. The 500 brethren, this is the reference of Matthew chapter 28. Okay? It's also my understanding that this is what Mark is referring to as well. But, I'm not certain about Mark's references. There's some problems in that passage, and I don't have answers to them. But it seems to me that Mark is saying that Christ talked to them about preaching the gospel to every creature. But I know Matthew is the place where they were at the mountain in Galilee, and Christ appeared to them, appeared ahead of them, came towards them. They worshiped him. And then he gave a command to them. So he assumes a participle, having gone from this place, then the single command is make disciples in Matthew 28. And then he has two participial phrases, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, single name, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, distinguishable persons, one God eternally existing, and three distinguishable persons, each with the same attributes, but distinguishable roles in the Trinity, as the Trinity functions, unity and diversity wrapped up there, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them, the second participle, to observe all things which I have commanded you. And then the promise, lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. All authority is given to me, in heaven and in earth. So the authority of Christ, he says, go make disciples. You do that by baptizing and teaching. This is the resurrected Christ to over 500 believers, some of whom were doubting. Certainly, that would be the case. They'd heard about the resurrection. This sealed that in their thinking. Some of them had fallen asleep. That is, from the time of this prearranged meeting, there were some that died, a euphemism for falling asleep. And then after that, these are, again, it's a chronology. At some point, the resurrected Christ appeared to James, who was his half-brother and became the head of the church in Jerusalem, and then to all of the apostles. Apparently, this would refer to the 11 apostles, with Thomas actually with them. So it's very difficult to put these all in chronology, but my point is Christ was resurrected and many people saw him. Now in verses 8 through 10, what I want us to see here is that grace, the grace of Jesus Christ, the grace from the resurrected Jesus should be what motivates us. Let's look at Paul's testimony. Now, last of all, as it were, to one being born prematurely. Interesting. I think the reference that he's making here is that, you know, well, you think he's born after the fact because everybody else was born before him. But that's not his nuance. I think his nuance is here is last of all, at a completely odd time and unexpected time. Last of all, as it were, to one born prematurely, he appeared to me also. So Paul had the resurrected Christ appear to him. Now with Paul, it's different than James. James grew up with him, all right? He wasn't part of the 12 apostles, although he's called an apostle. James knew Jesus, you know, his stepbrothers had the same mother, different fathers. But Paul had a long experience with Christ. This is over 2 years in the life of Christ in Arabia, which in New Testament times would actually have been Mount Sinai, in that Sinaitic Peninsula, which is really, really cool because you have the Mosaic covenant given at Sinai, and now you have the message of grace that went to all of the Gentiles, Jews first, Gentiles, given and formed and framed by Christ with Paul. Now, what Paul received was not any different than what the other apostles received. We know that because of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. By revelation, that means God told Paul to go to Jerusalem after he had given the training in Arabia, and the message was confirmed with all of the apostles. So when Paul writes in Galatians 2, he has the we, that is the apostles, and he has Peter, whom he's fighting with over Peter returning to the Mosaic law. And then he has the I section. Regardless of what Peter or the other apostles do, I have been crucified with Christ. But in that section of Galatians 2, it's clear that all of the apostles agreed on this fundamental truth. Look up here. James, the author of the epistle called James, is not off on the gospel when he's writing James chapter 2. He's talking about rewards there in James 2. And if you look in the context, if you want to receive a good review at the judgment seat of Christ, then it requires faith, and you have to follow that up with acts that demonstrate your faith. Faith is not sufficient to avoid a censorious review at the judgment seat of Christ, because he's rewarding works. But that's not talking about your standing before God. You want to know about that? You go to James 1:17. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation and shadow of turning. But all of the apostles were in full agreement that a person is never justified by works of the law, but always by faith alone in Christ alone. So Paul, he received this framing of the gospel. It converted him once and for all from Judaism, from works of the law, having been raised in the most rigid form. And so when he went to the Gentiles, he had lost all of his trappings of works-based theology. And he writes clearly in Romans 11, it's either of grace or it's of works. If it's of works, then it's not of grace. And if it's of grace, it's not of works. All right? So Christ appeared to Paul, for I am the least of the apostles, and I'm not worthy to be called an apostle, on account of I persecuted the church of God. Had Paul been successful, there would not have been a church. Paul was a horrible person. He was breathing out threatenings and slaughters. He was taking women and children, putting them in chains, and carting them off from their homes to Jerusalem to be punished and beaten and killed. He was determined to eradicate this new movement, which was directly against Judaism. He was determined to eradicate it. And he would have been successful, except the resurrected Christ appeared to him and said, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And in his conscience, Paul knew he was right. He watched Stephen die. He held the coats of the ones who killed Stephen, and he knew he was wrong. And that was the beginning. Poor Ananias, he had to go and pray for Paul. Are you sure? Yeah, I'm sure. Are you sure you're sure? I'm sure. And he goes, Brother Saul, and embraces this new believer who would become your apostle. And interesting, when Christ converted him, he says to Ananias, I've got many things for him to suffer. Paul's perfect for that. Why? Well, because there isn't anything that was done to me that I haven't done to others, and more so. That's God's grace. God's grace comes to us. And which sin am I not guilty of? I'm guilty of them all. But the resurrected Christ's grace has come to me, not by works, but by faith. And there is your motivation. Now, by the grace of God, you thought Popeye said this, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And the grace of God, this his grace, which was unto me, it was not without success. Translated vain, it's a different word than unless you have believed in nothingness. Up earlier in, I think, verse 3. Here, it means the grace was very successful, but more abundantly than all, I labored and I toiled. Let me correct that. It's not me, it's not I that am laboring and toiling, but the grace of God in me. So it's this grace of God, which God gave to me. It's this grace of God which is with us that motivates us to serve the Lord. The grace from the resurrected Jesus should motivate us. Now, some people, like the 500, they saw the resurrected Jesus and they preached. But there are others who never saw the resurrected Jesus and they preached. So it doesn't really matter how we get here this morning. We believe in a bodily resurrection. Let's look at verses 11 and 12 in closing. Therefore, whether I or they, thus we are preaching, and thus you believed. So the message of the gospel is fundamentally about a resurrected Jesus. He is alive from the dead. Amen. When we are talking to others, we're not trying to persuade them of theology. We're not trying to convert them from their way of living. We are trying to introduce them to the Lord Jesus Christ, who rose again from the dead on April the 5th, 33 AD, and he wants a personal relationship with them so that he can pour out his grace upon them and their sins can be forgiven by his finished work on the cross. And he can pour out his grace upon them and give them this gift of everlasting life and be with them throughout all eternity. Now, if Christ is being preached that out of the dead, perfect tense, meaning he will never have to do this again, that he has been raised, how are they saying, certain ones among you, that there is not a resurrection of the dead? This introduces the idea of the rest of this chapter. But we believe in a bodily resurrection. Christ is not dead, he is alive. That is the single most important distinction between all of the other religions and Jesus Christ. Amen. I was teaching this last week up in Tulsa, actually. And, on what grounds do we accept the teaching of Scripture? Well, the teachers are arguing back and forth among themselves, logically consistent, true to history, true to our experience. All those things are irrelevant. We believe in our interpretation of Scripture because Jesus is alive from the dead. And we take our interpretation of Scripture from the one who died and rose again. So the resurrection makes the foundation of everything else that we believe. So Paul is introducing this next section. How can you possibly argue that there isn't a bodily resurrection when Christ rose from the dead? He is alive and he is well. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to recognize